Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word that we've heard read today. We thank you for the amazing stories it contains. Thank you for what you've done for us. And please help us as we open it up today and grant us ears to hear. We pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. History shows us quite plainly that as far back as its records can go, even as far back as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that ever since sin entered the world, a death has been the consequence. History tells us too how people of every generation have faced up to death. There have been some who have died as for a cause, as a martyr, embracing death, welcoming it with open arms. There have been some in history who, in not wanting to let go of this world and its pleasures, have fought against it, only to finally succumb to it, almost kicking and screaming. Others in history have died poor. Others have died alone. Others in groups, sometimes very large groups. Others with regrets. Others at the hands of their enemies. Others at the hands of their friends. But our text today tells us of a man who died the best way of all, forgiven. The first hymn we sang this morning told us that on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. But to be true to what's recorded, we need to remember that there were three crosses at the place called the Skull, the place of the Skull, Golgotha, or sometimes called Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And Luke tells us that there were others also crucified along with Jesus, other men who had been likewise tried and found guilty and sentenced to death. Three crosses. Not that crosses were at all unusual in those days. Three crosses starkly revealing the brutality of man's inhumanity against his fellow man, yet somehow at the same time expressing the overwhelming and the amazing love of God for sinners. It's a great irony in man's worst possible act against his fellow man, in the worst possible torture that anyone could devise, there is the most amazing demonstration of the lengths to which God would and did go to prove his love for sinners. You could not have two things so opposite to each other, so contradictory, so far at extremes from each other, and yet so true. And this morning we go to the cross. This morning we see what happened there. This morning we focus upon one of those seven sayings that are recorded in the Gospels that came from the lips of our Saviour upon the cross. Words spoken to another man who hung next to him. Wonderful words, beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Truly, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Has there ever been a set of a dozen or so words spoken so wonderful as those words? Has there ever been a promise as great as this one ever made? Has there ever been a last-minute reprieve so desperately needed and, we believe, gratefully received as this one? Let's consider these words together. The first thing I want you to note is the man to whom these words of Jesus were spoken. The man to whom these words of Jesus were spoken. The gospel set the scene for us at the cross as they tell us that the watching crowd said to Jesus, Luke says, the chief priests and all the elders said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. And the thieves who were crucified with him also said the same. The record of the account from Luke helps us to see that before Jesus spoke to this man on the cross, next to him, in terms of pardon and forgiveness, that this man had already addressed Jesus with these harsh words. Come on, what are you doing about us? You who are meant to be the Saviour, we're about to die. We cannot hope to understand what was going through this man's mind upon the cross. And we should never judge him if his words to Jesus were harsh. If any of you were in that situation, if any of us, include myself, are facing enormous pain and a certain but slow and brutal death, there's no doubt that words might well tumble from your lips that you might not wish that you had ever said. But the fact that this man spoke out against Jesus contributes to the overall picture of how hopeless the situation was for him. Here he was upon the verge of death. Here he was upon the very brink of eternity, a man about to meet his Maker, dying as a thief, an outcast, a criminal, a man hated and despised by his fellow man, a man who would have only known helplessness and hopelessness ahead of him, a man who probably knew he could not earn his salvation, even if he wanted to or could, for he was being put to death for his crimes and his sins, a man who knew he did not deserve salvation unless it was given to him by grace. And his hopeless situation was not just seen in the fact that he had no hope of getting down from the cross, for they'd simply put him back up again. And not just that he had any hope of ever being proved innocent or a late-minute royal pardon coming through from Pilate, but his hopelessness is seen in his own inability to restrain his own sinful heart and his sinful mouth, even attacking Jesus while dying. And once he said those words, he could not retract them. Scripture tells us that our mouths and our words betray our heart and reveal what is inside us. And with this one man, as he joined with the other in condemning Jesus, though he himself was condemned, his own heart was revealed. Yet to him, to this man, this sinner, about to die and on the brink of eternal judgment, a man with no hope whatsoever, the one next to him on the cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews, who bore the crown of thorns, he gave this man with no hope great hope. Second, I want you to note the reason why these words of Jesus were spoken. Now, Jesus was never one to waste words, nor one to say things he didn't mean. And these things hold true with the words he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. How can it be then that Jesus would offer this great promise to this absolute no-hoper? The answer must be that while on the cross, the attitude of the heart of this man was changed. He'd first condemned Jesus, but something happened. Luke records that this change may have been gradual over some of the hours on the cross, or even dramatic over a space of a few minutes. We don't know. For when the man next spoke to Jesus, his words were not at all against him, but with an appeal for Jesus, to Jesus for mercy. Jesus, he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. While it seems the other criminal continued to rail against Jesus, Luke tells us that somehow the tide began to turn in this man's heart, and instead of continuing to heap scorn upon Jesus with the other, he spoke up to defend Jesus and silence the other. Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we're receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Are there contributing factors that could explain this change in his heart? Was it that he was so surprised to hear his own voice rail against Jesus and curse him? Was it that his own words stung in his own ears when he'd heard Jesus' earlier prayer, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Was it the knowledge of his own guilt and that of the impending judgment that led him to repentance? I mentioned earlier that our words betray our hearts. It was true when we heard this, how this man's heart was full of curses, and it's true now that his words have undergone a complete change. The man had never been to theological college, but he struck the nail on the head with regard to the theology he came up with on the cross. He recognized that God was and is the supreme judge. He knew and spoke of his own sinfulness, and he testified to the innocence of the suffering of Jesus, all in one sentence. So how was it that Jesus spoke such words of salvation to him? The answer is simple enough to grasp. While on the cross, this hopeless case of a man, through the grace of God, was granted true repentance and saving faith, even at the last minute. Third, I want you to note the hope that comes because these words of Jesus were spoken. The hope that comes. Before we look at this point, let's stop in a moment and consider something. The events that we've been thinking of this morning were estimated to have taken place in 29 or 30, 31 AD, somewhere around there, about 1990 years ago. Also, these events were said to have taken place outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That's about 13,700 kilometres away from us at the present time. The conversation we're talking about was held between two people, overheard by one other who was about to die, but must have also been overheard by at least one other who somehow, somewhere, passed it on to the gospel writers like Luke. Consider this then. The fact that we are here today, nearly 2,000 years later, 13,700 kilometres away, talking about hope that springs from a private conversation is a little bit on the amazing side of stupendous, don't you think? To put it mildly. But yet this conversation from way back then and way over there, I'm not sure if I'm pointing in the right direction, gives us hope because of what Jesus said. Hope because of three things. Hope because the story emphasises the saving power of Jesus. He had said earlier in Luke's gospel that he had come to seek and save the lost. He said that in particular reference to Zacchaeus, but it was in no way limited to Zacchaeus. Here was a man that Jesus had come to seek and save. Even though Jesus was dying, he could and still did save this man completely. In fact, he can save to the uttermost all who come to him. And his words in John's gospel are, "He who comes to me, I will never turn away." How much more then will he be able to save those who come to him today in repentance and faith, given that he's no longer on the cross, that he's passed through death and lives again and welcomes all who come to him by faith. There's hope, secondly, because the story emphasises the importance of faith. The vast difference between knowing something and believing something is illustrated here for us. The other thief, upon the third cross, he knew too that Jesus was the Messiah King, but this knowledge did nothing for him. It didn't lead him to trust Christ, and as far as we know, it didn't lead him to salvation. Knowledge will, of course, be necessary if anyone wishes to enter the kingdom of God today, but knowledge alone is not sufficient. A man or woman can know a whole heap about Jesus, even write a volume of books about Jesus, but only faith will unlock the door to salvation. I know this is true from my own conversion 38 years ago. I researched all I could about Jesus and how I could be saved, but with all that knowledge, refused the salvation that he offered me. Refused it. Wouldn't come to him. Wouldn't confess him. It was only when God granted me repentance and faith to see that I had no hope apart from this, that was knowledge applied and became effective. There's hope because the story thirdly emphasises the certainty of salvation. When Jesus said to the man, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," his words did not stop the man from dying or experiencing more pain or more suffering. But what they did do for him was guarantee that beyond these things was much more for which the dying thief did not even begin to understand as he was dying. Proving to us, who read the events so much later, that what the Bible says all along is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, this is what he did on the cross for the thief next to him, and this is what he does today for all who come to him. So Luke's account boils down to this. On one side of Jesus was a man who died put right with God, and another who died not put right with God. It's consistent with what Luke constantly tells us. In the story of the prodigal son is the figure of the elder brother, who did not want a party and did not want to rejoice. In the story of the tax collector who found salvation in the temple is the proud Pharisee, who didn't find salvation in the temple. In the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet is another Pharisee who condemns her for her actions. Here again, it's one who believes and one who does not. These two men could be said to represent all humanity, and it's one of these two men that you and I must identify. All of us. One of those is you. What could be said about you? Which one would represent you? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Have you acknowledged your guilt before him and asked him to remember you with grace? While we may be sure that Jesus will never turn away all who come to him, we can never presume upon the fact that all will be well when death comes to you if you have never sought the forgiveness that Jesus freely gives. Only a small request, only a whispered confession, only a tiny prayer is needed from you. Jesus will not turn away anyone who comes to him. It will not be the wrongs that we have done or the right things we didn't do that will condemn us at the last trumpet. It will not be those things. Though they will be bad and they will speak unfavourably about us, that is so. But it will be unbelief that condemns us. It will be the hardened heart that refuses the offer of forgiveness, that says no to the offer of mercy and grace that we all will need to stand before God on the last day. That hardness of heart will be your undoing. Your sins, of course, will bring with them their own punishment, and rightly so, but it will be because you refuse to acknowledge Christ and turn to him and come to him with empty hands. That will be your condemnation. So let this be your prayer from the heart in all of life, like this man. Come to him and receive what Jesus promised to the dying man, but what he promises to all who come to him. It's salvation, and it's found in this yet another great promise that came from him. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank you today that we are able to read of your amazing grace extended to sinners like the one we read of, the one we can identify with. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Even saving sinners while dying himself. We thank you for the gracious promise he gives. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And we pray for the grace, Lord, to come to you in faith and repentance. And pray for that grace for others with hardened hearts who refuse to come. Your great invitation is to come. And if we do not come, we do not know. All across the world today, there are people quite ignorant of the things we've been speaking of. Father, we pray. We pray for people everywhere, in this nation, in this city, throughout the whole world. We pray that the message of Christ crucified and buried and raised again will come, and many will come to Jesus and be saved. Hear us, we ask, and hear the prayers and confessions and thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and have mercy upon us, Lord, even on our deathbed. Remember us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.